So we made it through the big scary first half of chapter 11, and I thought that went fabulously. I didn't feel nervous at all, and I was grateful because it is a difficult passage to teach in some places without people getting mad at you. This is light years of difference. This passage is almost impossible to offend anybody, but it does point out that the Corinthian church was really messed up on a number of issues. And the primary thing that was the root of all of their problems, and it will be addressed in the coming chapters when we get to the fabulous definition of love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. That whole definition of love, agape love, is given because of how they were abusing their worship service and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and every problem that they had re was reduced to one thing: selfishness. They just didn't understand what it meant to be part of a body of believers, the intimacy that and the selflessness that was required for the body to function, and that was the root of all their problems. And we'll see it in the issue tonight concerning the Lord's Supper. He's going to talk about the wrong way that they are doing it, that was just doing, as in his own words, more harm than good. That phrase struck me because I know a bunch of churches around that when they meet together, they're doing more harm than good. And then he's going to tell us the right way to partake. And there's some good instruction in here. Some of it will be repetitious because we had communion on Sunday. And then the Sunday before that, we were actually studying the Last Supper, but I don't plan these things. So I make no apologies. If we all of a sudden find ourselves, 2 weeks in a row looking at the same thing three or four times, I figure, God must, he must want us to know some stuff that we don't know or to be reminded. So he started off chapter 11. Remember, before we got into the scary stuff about headship and all of that stuff that makes some modern women very mad, and that men often abuse. He started off that section by saying, "Now I have praise for you that you remember me and you're holding to the teaching, the doctrines that I passed on to you when I was there." And I always want to insert the words "pretty much" because they were really a mess. But there were some things that were hanging, they were doing properly. But he starts off this section in verse 17 by saying, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you." And in this short section, he says it three times. I find myself, when I read through 1 Corinthians, wondering if a lot of these people were even Christians. I just don't know how you could act the way they were acting and be a Christian. But remember, in the very beginning of the book, Paul was convinced that they had been born again. They had just gotten very derailed by the thing that always derails born-again people, and that is self, our stinking flesh and selfishness. And selfishness is like a disease that can destroy. It destroys relationships, it destroys families, it destroys churches. I've seen it happen many, many times. So let's read through this, glean what we can from it. I do think the main issue that he addresses is something I have personally never seen, the excesses that the Corinthian church was guilty of. I've seen communion be abused in a number of different ways, but never to the extent that it was for them. But hopefully we'll get to clear up something. There's been some really bad teaching on two verses in this passage, and it has left a lot of confusion. And so I am always delighted when I get a chance to teach what Scripture actually says, look up the words, and so that hopefully it will clear up the confusion, if you know anyone, or perhaps if it's been confusing to you. So I'll begin. I'm just going to read all the way through this passage, starting at verse 17. "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, because your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. The word divisions is a much stronger word in Greek than our English word. So underline that word. We'll talk about what that means. It's a very strong, destructive word. Verse 19, up which I personally think is sarcasm, but that's my opinion. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, because when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers, and as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say? And we'll talk about what was going on there. It's really pathetic. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Now, the next three verses, just about every church that has a communion service usually quotes these three verses. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. In other words, they had heard the correct teaching on the Lord's Supper before from him. So, and he says, I heard it from the Lord, what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, we just studied this Sunday before last, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Remember in Luke's gospel, it said, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. That's the fourth of four cups in the Passover celebration. Took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, or the new contract ratified in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, and that's the confusing scripture, because the King James Bible says, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup unworthily, and that's been greatly mistaught. The NIV clears it up. In an unworthy manner, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. Because those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. And those three verses have been greatly mistaught, and hopefully we'll be able to clear that up tonight. That's why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. And that was the euphemism in the early church for a Christian dying. So it's a strong statement. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. Those are just really powerful points in there. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, the NIV says you should all eat together, but the Greek says you should wait for one another, which I guess is the same thing. And anyone who's hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions. So what was going on? What was going on was a lot more serious than a cursory glance would give. The early church had a habit. Some of the churches had their... they they had a, we call them potlucks, but potluck is just a really, it's a really weak word for what they did. They ate together and they called it an agape feast. They call them their love feasts. They did it regularly, and it was more than a potluck in that 60% of the body of Christ in the Roman Empire, 60% of Christians in the Roman Empire were slaves. And some of them never got a decent meal all week long until they came together with the church and the church all ate together. People of different classes, rich people, people who couldn't bring anything because they didn't have anything. And for some people, and I can relate to this being a smelly old bachelor, some people it was the best meal they got all week was when they came and they stayed for the church with the church and they ate sort of potluck. Everybody brought something, then they shared. That was the habit. And since they were together and since they were eating, and since in those cultures eating together was a lot more than it is today. Even families hardly ever eat together unless they eat in front of the TV. But in that culture, eating together was the highest form of social intimacy that you could have with another person. They believed that if you were sitting at a table eating the same food, that was intimacy. They took it really seriously. And so it was a natural thing that if here's the body of Christ, here's the your family, your Christian family, and you're eating together, when it was over, they partook of the communion service. It was just a natural thing to do. Corinth had degenerated to the point that the rich people didn't want to share their spare ribs and their steaks with the poor people, and they wound up just eating off to the side and just bringing their food and sort of eating it in the same room. And then there were other people that when all of the items were out there on the potluck table, there were people that would elbow their way to the front and pig out. And then there were poor people who came who didn't get to eat at all. And because the rich people were taking their wonderful food and eating it off to the side and not sharing it, it was shaming and humiliating the poor people who had nothing to bring. It was sending out exactly the opposite message of what a church is supposed to be, where we're all one, there is no difference, where we're there to share what we have with each other. And once again, it's hard for us to imagine the hideousness of what they were doing if we just think about a potluck, although I've seen people abuse potlucks in the same way. They're not thinking about other people. They just, get the front of the line and get all that they can. And sometimes people at the end of the line don't get anything. But it was worse than that. While they're separated from one another, gorging themselves on the food, and the poor people were going hungry, some people were getting drunk. And then by the end of the time when they went, that's the spirit in which they entered into the communion service. And so they're missing the completely missing the point of what communion is. If you remember when Paul taught on this in chapter 10, he said that when we are partaking of communion together, we're demonstrating a bunch of things, but two very powerful things. We're demonstrating that we are one with each other. Remember, he talked about tearing off little pieces of the same loaf. And to their mind, that meant that's a declaration that we're one with each other. And because Jesus said that loaf, that bread represents my body, we're demonstrating that we're one with him. So there were powerful images, powerful things that could have been happening in the communion service that were ruined because of how selfish and rude they were being during their love feast. It was polluting. So he talks about the wrong way that they were doing it. And remember in the very first chapter, the very first problem that he dived right into with the Corinthian church was this issue of divisions. And he mentions that word in verse 18, the second verse in our passage. I'll give you the Greek word if you want to look it up. I hope you look up these Greek words. The word is schisma. That's my attempt at pronunciation. It's hard to pronounce. It's spelled SCHISMA. We get our word schism or schism from it. But we've altered the meaning a little bit. The word means a tear when something is ripped apart. In fact, it was the medical term for when your body had a limb ripped off. Like if you lost your arm in a chariot accident or lost your leg in a construction accident, that's the word that they would use. So it's a powerful word. And so in verse 17, he says, in the fall, that and that was the word he used way back in chapter 1. We said, this is the root of your problem. The root of your problem is you aren't acting like a church is supposed to. You're not a body. You're not one with each other. You're too selfish. And you're dividing yourself. And when you're dividing yourself, you're ripping apart the body of Christ. And he takes that very seriously. So he starts off three times in this passage. He starts off in verse 1 saying, I have no praise for you in these matters because your meetings are doing more harm than good. What a tragic thing. And why have church at all if people are going to walk out worse than they were when they got there? And I mean, I grew up in a church like that. Where you might have felt like you were sucking ditch water when you got to church, but you'd feel way worse than that when you went home. And that's wrong. That's just not what it was meant to be. And he seems to be picking up a head of steam. I would have loved to have heard the recording of this because he uses some of the strongest language that he does in any of his letters, right in these few chapters. I hear that when you come together, there are schisms ripping apart. You see the juxtaposition of those two contradictory terms? When you come together, you're ripping each other apart. And it had to be very powerful when it was read in Greek. Very contrasting terms. Verse 19. I personally think it's sarcasm, but I could be wrong because a lot of the commentaries I've read pointed out something I don't know that I ever really understood before. So I learned something. Pass it on to you. No doubt there have to be differences, verse 19, among you to show which of you have God's approval. You know what that means? That means that God allows divisions. Differences is the word here that he uses. God allows our differences so that over time, those who really belong to the Lord are made evident. And I want to talk about that for a minute because that helped me to understand something. First of all, there should not be as much division in the church as there is. And the fact that God allows it to me has always seemed like he was amazingly patient. But the word differences here in verse 19 in my NIV, the Greek word is the word heresis, which is the word we get heresy from. But it is the word for a sect, a group of people who follow their own ideas and their own principles. So he's saying there have to be those sects. Those groups of people who are following their own ideas among you, among the church, in order to show who really has God's approval. And I don't know that I'd ever really thought of there being a good thing that it did. I've watched it happen. I've watched, especially in big churches, you don't see it as much in little churches, but I've pastored a big church. And I told you that one Sunday, a whole entire home fellowship, about 20 people, were all sitting in the front row, and they all got up at the same time and stomped out down the center aisle in protest. And They were all kind of troublemakers a little bit anyway. I hope they've changed by now. And if you're listening, I hope you've changed. But everybody was so relieved when they left because they were just a pain for the while that they were there causing trouble. So maybe God allows, here I'll just say it this way, what I wrote in my notes is the way we disagree over time shows whether we really are part of his body. The correct Christian way of disagreeing does not result in a ripping apart of the church. The correct Christian way of disagreeing does not result in people refusing to fellowship anymore. It is the one thing I have seen more here than any place I've been, and I don't understand it. People that hear something that they don't like and they will never speak to you again. I've walked up to people on the street that used to be in our church and they turn the other way. They won't even talk to me. I don't get that. It is possible to disagree agreeably. That's the correct Christian way. So when people disagree, of course, and remember, in Corinth, there was only one church. Here, all people have to do is just go to a different church. But that still doesn't solve the problem of do people, by the way they express their disagreement and by their whole posture of separating themselves from the body, are they showing that they really are part of the body or that they're really not? I think that bears pondering. And Paul seems to be saying, yeah, I guess there have to be groups like that just can't get along because that's how over time we're going to see who really is part of the body and who isn't. And it can be very revealing. So addressing them, and this is the Lord's Supper the wrong way. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And the point he's making is what you're doing doesn't even remotely resemble what Jesus instituted that last Passover with his disciples. There's nothing like that. Verse 21, because when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers, and as a result, one person remains hungry or goes without food, which was serious for the poor people, and another person gets drunk. In a word, selfishness, sinful excess, lack of compassion. And it was just exactly the opposite. Remember the word we looked at Sunday before last, and in chapter 10, the word koinonia? It is the Greek word for intimate fellowship. And it's part of, in fact, it's the Greek word for communion. And the communion service is koinonia in its finest form. We are sharing intimate fellowship with Jesus. That's what the symbol of the broken bread and the shed blood are all about. But we're also sharing intimate fellowship with each other. And what these guys were doing in their love feasts and then carrying that on into their celebration of the Lord's Supper was absolutely contradicting what a church was, what Jesus wanted his followers to experience in that Lord's Supper, and it was a wreck. And then he just loses it in verse 22. Don't you people have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? Pastor Chuck talked about in the early days of Calvary Chapel when the Jesus movement was going on, and Calvary Chapel had a five or six Christian, they called them Christian houses. They were like boarding houses for hippie street people that came to Jesus that didn't have any skills, didn't have a place to live. They were basically living in the parks or on the streets. And they had these homes, that boarding houses with a Christian, if it was a sister's fellowship, they had a woman over it. If there was a brother's fellowship, it had a man over it. And they discipled them and they ate together and they shared everything. But when that church would have its big, huge picnic potluck, which when you've got 5 or 6,000 people, that's a big deal. Some of the guys would just bring racks and racks and racks, barbecue racks and racks of steaks. And the Christian houses, they were all poor, and they would bring big, huge restaurant-size pans full of beans. And as soon as they pulled their VW buses up to the park where we were all going to eat together, and they put the beans out on the table, and they would make a beeline for the steaks. And Chuck said, I love to see that, because some of them, that was the only steak they were going to eat in a long time, and I was glad we could share it with them. And I thought, of course, you can't relate to any of this stuff because our potlucks are kind of have always been a high point of what we do. We just like to be together. It does bother me that we have so many people that don't share in it with us. They don't come. I don't know why. Because it was meant to be more than eating together. It was meant to be us acting like a family of believers. So they were ruining it, and that really bugged him. So what he does in verses 23, 24, and 25 is he reminds them of something he's already told them. Once again, the timing of this is extraordinary, considering all the services we had to cancel with the storms and everything, that we would land on this chapter when we had communion on Sunday, and the Sunday before that was when we were studying the Last Supper. That I couldn't have, there's no way I could have planned that. So he's quoting, he says, verse 23, what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you. So Paul was not at that Last Supper. The only way he could have known what Jesus said accurately was if Jesus had told him or one of the disciples had told him, because he wasn't there. He wasn't even a believer yet. He says that the Lord told him. We know that Paul spent 3 years in the desert with Jesus getting recalibrated after he first became a believer. It is interesting to me that he spent 3 years with Jesus, just like all the other apostles spent 3 years with Jesus. I've always thought that was interesting. And apparently, Jesus was the one that told him these things. And this is going to sound familiar because we just studied it in Luke chapter 22. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Luke says, "Which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he passes the bread out to them. He was taking some of the familiar elements of the Passover supper, which they had shared every year of their lives as good Jewish boys. They had had several Passover suppers with Jesus. But remember, Jesus said on that last one, he said, "This is the one I've been earnestly longing to share with you guys," because he knew it was the last one for him. And he also knew that a few hours after, they were going to understand what broke the broken body and the shed blood was all about. When he was having that dinner and passing out these emblems, they had no idea what they were going to see. They had no idea how horrible it was going to be. He knew. He knew they didn't know, but he knew that the next time they did this, he wanted them to see at least the bread and the cup in a different way. There is no contradiction between what Jesus told Paul when he said, "This is my body broken for you," and what Jesus told the disciples in that Last Supper when he said, "This is my body given for you." For you means on your behalf. The word broken, I told you this Sunday before last, the word broken is the Greek word klao, KLAO, and it means broken into pieces. And the word given in Luke's account means utterly, completely yielded. Don't both of those describe what happened to Jesus? when his body was literally ripped into pieces where you could see the bones in his back.